We now come to our main reading. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verses 1 to 16. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonours his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonours her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonour to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither do the churches of God. Well, may the Lord bless the reading of his word and help us to understand and to honour him. So, you may or may not have read about the series. You'll know this one has been called very appropriately, I love the title, Mind Your Head. And it could be taken two ways, couldn't it? The first way is, do I need to cover or uncover my head in worship? I remember a time that we were visiting Hampton Court and it was required of Emma and Harriet to cover their heads, but Mark and I had to have ours uncovered. And it can catch us out, can't it, at this need? And certainly I remember a day when almost universally the women wore hats in church. And if you, of course, have been to certain denominations, such as the Brethren, you will notice that is universal. We met yesterday at a meeting, which is our society, our charity, for which we do the stamps, and which has as its primary aim giving out scriptures to Jewish people. The majority are of Brethren background, and the women do cover their heads as a result, but not all, because they're not all of that particular denomination. Now, the second meaning that we could ascribe to mind your head is that we must take consideration of Christ, our head, and his glory. And it's a question of propriety in worship, for we none of us would want to come disrespectfully, would we? We know the injunction that let all be done in good order and with decency. And we consider how we prepare ourselves when we come, what clothes we wear, how we behave and conduct ourselves inside the building and as we come. And, of course, the heart. How have we come? Have we come lightly? Have we come seriously? Have we come with the intention of worshipping the Lord, of furthering our relationship with him? Or is it other things that we come out of a sense of duty or something that really has grown rather stale, a custom, a habit? I would suggest there are three orders in which these things would fall into, and they are the cosmic or heavenly order, the created order, and thirdly the social order, all of which we see in these particular verses. So do have them in front of you as we look at this. The first one then deals with the cosmic, the heavenly, for all time. The Lord is on his throne and he rules the universe. He is surrounded by his attendants and the angelic host. In Revelation chapter 4, we read, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives for ever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. We have some idea of the surpassing splendour of the Creator. And in a poem which made an impression on me at school by John Milton, he wrote about the Lord, he was thinking about his own blindness and his inability to serve the Lord without the use of his eyes. But he wrote of the Lord that his state is kingly. Thousands at his bidding speed and post o'er land and ocean without rest. The angels are given charge, and as we see in verse 10 of our passage, are witnesses of earthly conduct and especially divine worship. Well, the second order in this passage is the created one. And the Lord created for his goodwill and his pleasure. We know that when he made things, he was pleased with what he had made. And he blessed his creation. In verses 8 to 9 and verse 12, that speak of a created order. Woman was created for the man. He can compare that with Genesis 2 and verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. In verse 12, for as woman came from man, even so man comes through woman. But all things are from God. God made everything. Creation is planned. It is deliberate and orderly. One commentator says, they depend on each other and both on him, the Lord. it's good to be reminded, isn't it, of that, that in marriage we do depend on each other, how much we need the other, and how we do condole with those who have lost a partner through bereavement, and our hearts do go out to them, don't they? And both husband and wife in a Christian marriage depend on the Lord. The created order is expressed in verse 3. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And that is Christ particularly in his office as mediator between God and man. As another commentator puts it, woman completes man in God's created order in the sense that man mirrors the image of God and woman reflects the glory of the man. This does not mean that woman is inferior to man. She completes God's creation of male as male and female. Sorry, she completes God's creation of human beings as male and female and brings glory to man. The third order, then, is the social order and the idea of the ordered society. The Greek word for this society is polis. That really was a city-state, and Corinth would be a good example of one such city-state. Certainly, if you go back further from the time of the Apostle Paul, further back, Corinth was a powerful city-state. And from this word polis, you get a citizen, politeres, and the adjective politikos. And so you can see our word politics is to do with the ordering of society. The Corinthians, who came under Paul's ministry, were converted by the Lord, were coming out of a pagan culture into the newness of Christian society. And of course we're talking about the first century AD. There were, of course, and they were surrounded by this, pagan customs in worship. There were all sorts of cults. There were the Olympian deities of the sort that appear as subjects in classical mythology. There were Eastern cults, the cults of Mithras from Persia, Parthia, and the cult of Isis from Egypt. There were mystery religions, the Eleusinian mysteries. Eleusis was not far away from Corinth. In pagan customs of worship then, typically men would pull their toga over their head in order not to be distracted, rather like putting blinkers on a draft horse so that nothing would distract them from their worship. Also, it was normal practice for women to be veiled outdoors. We can compare this with what we see today of Muslim women. A good many of them will wear the hijab. Very similarly, women would be veiled in Greece in the time of the Roman Empire. And they would uncover the head only in private settings or when praying in pagan clubs in homes of adherents of a particular cult or temple. Thirdly, hair could be shaven or cut off as fulfilment of a vow to a pagan deity or as a sign of dedication to such deities. That might surprise you, but that was done. We can think of the Hindu practice of the mundan, which is carried out on boys from between the ages of 5 to 8 as a sign of purification. They shave them, and it's representing them to the God whom they serve. Fourthly, it could also be for women a token of punishment for public disgrace. We have Paul here talking about if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. Well, to lose one's glory would be a disgrace. It would be an awful thing. It was typically a punishment if the woman were found guilty of adultery. It's also, interestingly, I didn't know this until I read it, but it could be the mark of a female slave. Or it could be a woman cutting her hair short as a symbol of defiance. I think there have been a few daughters whose mothers have made them grow their hair long, who have cut it short when they have had the control over their lives. I know my mother was one such. And, you know, you can see that, can't you? But back then, it was a symbol of defiance. They were rejecting male authority over them. Under Roman law, a female never actually owned herself. She was her father's property until she married, and then she belonged to her husband. So perhaps only in widowhood did she achieve anything like her own legal independence. And fifthly, for a woman to be bareheaded in public was considered a sign of loose morals or sexual promiscuity. So these were reasons which constrained women to cover their hair. And Paul writes of the need for decency and good order, which required differentiation from those who were considered immoral and those who served pagan gods. And as we read in verse 2, he is delighted with them that they keep the traditions. And these traditions, the apostle would have been faithful in teaching them. And then in verse 10, if you have a look at verse 10 with me, for this reason the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Perhaps that would be the verse that's the most intriguing of all. But one commentator has written, perhaps the church's witness to the angelic hosts would be adversely affected by an uncovered female head. It would signify to them a lack of submission. Now, the glory of man is not to be displayed when the true focus is the glory of God in worship. If we think about that, then men reflect the glory of God with uncovered head, and women reflect the glory of man. So this is the reason for them in worship having the head covered. We recall the episode in Acts where an angel punished Herod Antipas for not giving glory to God when it was due. You look at chapter 12, verse 23. You see the angel struck him down. He did not give glory to God. They said, this man is like a god. And he should have rent his clothes, really. And he should have given glory to God. But no, he was struck down. And the angels are with us. They are there to do direct praise to the Lord. I sing and praying, but isn't it great that the angelic hosts are there in each church that has that gospel witness and means serious business with the Lord, that the angels are there to direct praise to the Lord. And so we come to personal appearance. Paul argues from their good sense, doesn't he? He says that long hair naturally becomes women and girls and doesn't look right on a man or a boy. It is dishonour to him, he writes. But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Now, without labouring the point, long hair is considered to beautify a woman. More often than not, it is considered a prerequisite of beauty. And the long hair does resemble a veil, and as such, a suitable head covering. And it's interesting to read that it is given for a head covering. If you look at that, verse 15, for her hair is given to her for a covering. And that preposition word for is the Greek word anti. And anti looks like it means against, doesn't it? We think of, if you're anti this or anti that, you're against. But actually, anti means in exchange for or instead of. But what about now? The key issues are obedience and submission. G.G. Binley, a commentator I've looked at, writes, under the rule of Christ, where women's rights are realised as nowhere in heathenism. So in other words, women welcomed into Christian circles in the first century AD could see that they were given far greater rights than they had enjoyed before. And there was a far greater freedom. They were given much greater honour. We know that was a complaint made by the hardliners among the Jews about Jesus, that he favoured women too much. He conversed with them. And we can understand something, therefore, of the flavour of this when we see the reason for obedience and submission, which is enjoined. There are analogies with the circumcision debate, where Galatians is the letter concerned with this. The true circumcision is that of the heart. An outward ceremony is of no value unless it is accompanied by an inward change. Now, our aim, as in everything, is to honour God. Now, we do it imperfectly, and we are glad that the Lord forgives us and that we can say, along with David, blessed is the man whose sins are covered, to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity, whose sin is covered. And David also wrote that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. The heart must be in the purpose, in the worship. A woman may wear a hat or other covering in church, but her heart must be submissive, or it is to no point, in vain. One could imagine something similar to what happens at Royal Ascot, couldn't we? Women could come in wearing the most glorious hats, and it wouldn't be submissive at all, would it? But, of course, I'm not being entirely serious on that point, I'm sure. If a woman chose to wear a hat or a covering, it would be of a sober kind. It is necessary to be consistent in all things, John Calvin wrote. Very true, we must be consistent. And interestingly enough, Elizabeth Elliot, whom you know was wife of the martyr Jim Elliot, wrote that supreme authority in both church and home has been divinely vested in the male as representative of Christ, who is the head of the church. It is in willing submission, rather than grudging capitulation, that the woman in the church, whether married or single, and the wife in the home, find their fulfilment. The principle of willing submission should govern us all in regard to Christ Jesus. It is one of life's ironies that it leads to freedom. Well, thinks it's discovered freedom, but what does it find? It finds itself in chains and far greater bondage than it could ever imagine. Philippians chapter 2 and the middle of verse 12 says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And here, work out means to apply salvation, not to earn it, to apply salvation. What good would it be if we just kept it on the shelf? We want to use it. We work out, we apply our salvation. Fear and trembling means to have a proper respect in response to God's blessing. Oh, how many times can we fail to do that? We can behave like spoilt children, can't we, sometimes, in the way we react to the way God governs things. And we need to have that fear and trembling, proper respect. True obedience comes from reverence, not fright. We know that perfect love casts out all fear. Lastly, I thought one very useful pamphlet I had, or we found together, was this one on headship and head covering. And at the very end, if I may read the last paragraph, I think this is very important in summary. Finally, this person writes, "Every man in eldership needs to recognize the great responsibility of headship. He is not there to exert his authority, but to care for the flock, as one must give an account to the chief shepherd. He's not there to get his own way, but that Christ might have his way in the church, and that the flock might walk in the ways of God. He is not there to preserve his position, but to preserve the flock, even if it means laying down his life for the flock. He must protect the flock from the attacks of the enemy, whether they come through wolves or demons. He is not there to exalt himself, but to exalt the Lord our God and his Christ. Headship and eldership is both an awesome, a most awesome responsibility, and also an awesome privilege." And how very, very true. So, may the Lord help us to do what is right and to discern what he would have us do, and above all, to do things decently and in good order, with true obedience and proper submission. Amen.